One of the most common ways in which we hold a conversation with those around us is by asking questions. And you know what it's like, you meet someone, we normally say, well, how are you doing? How's things? And maybe the conversation becomes a little more stilted and we think of things to say and we say, well, what's the weather been like? Or how's the family doing? Or how's your work going? And different things like that. And these questions, of course, they're trivial at times, of no real importance, except as a means of communicating one with another. However, some questions are a matter of life and death. I'm thinking just now of what happened in New York back there in 2001, 9/11. I'm reminded of it especially because I was there on my honeymoon, not in New York, but we were there in America. We were in Florida. I remember sitting in the hotel room with hundreds of other Americans and watching those unbelievable scenes unfold before our eyes as those twin towers were attacked and the planes flew in. And I'm supposing as I thought upon that and thought upon the message tonight and think of the hundreds and indeed thousands of men and women who had taken the underground that morning, maybe taken the bus, taken the train, whatever, taken their car, had arrived into work, that greeted their colleagues in the morning. Well, how are you doing? Maybe asked them, had you a good weekend? How's the family? All these questions that we normally ask each other and greet each other as we gather for work. And I'm sure all these questions were being used among the workers as they sat there at their desks, preparing to use their telephones, their computers, and all these other things that we associate with a sophisticated business of commerce. Then, as you know, that awful scene happened, that unforeseen tragedy as those Islamic terrorists flew their planes into those buildings. Why do I remind you of this? Something that's so well known to us all. Well, for this reason. In that very moment, all those other questions were forgotten. What mattered was simply this. How can we escape? How can we get out of here? How can we get from the 91st floor down to the ground? How can we escape? If you and I had been there amongst these workers, our question would have been exactly the same. How can we escape? You see, some questions are a matter of life and death. And that is what we have right here in our text before us tonight. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? We're not thinking here of aeroplanes and high-rise buildings and twin towers of all the sad associations which our minds are so familiar with and all those thousands of people who perished that day. But we're thinking of something more awful. The writer is reminding us here that we all need to escape. That might come as a shock to some people in the meeting. They might say, well, if there was a fire in this building, there's no need for an escape route. There's no need for panic. I'd just simply walk out the aisle or walk out these doors here. There'd be no need to panic. But you see, we're talking about something here that's more serious than earthly fires. We're talking about something even more serious than that tragedy in New York. We're talking here about the need to escape from everlasting death and everlasting destruction and everlasting damnation in that awful place called hell. You see, that is the problem with the human race, a problem that each and every one of us has to face. We are all under condemnation. We all, as it were, are trapped. We're all trapped in our trespasses and our sins with no way out of our own. We're helpless. We're hopeless. And if we read the Bible, you will know that you need to escape, that you must escape. And that is what the writer is speaking of here in Hebrews chapter 2. How are we going to escape? Tonight I want to consider neglecting salvation. Neglecting salvation. First of all, I want you to notice the greatness of this salvation. What is it? Why is it so great? We're told here that how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It is a great salvation.
That is what the Christian life and the Christian faith is. The Christian faith is not given, as so many people in the world begin to think today, in order to provide a philosophy of life, just a way of living. And I'm sure if you went into Market Hill, and even on Saturday morning as you stand there in the open air and you ask people as they walk by and ask them what they thought that the Christian faith was, what it was all about, many would tell you, well, it's a way of life. You're supposed to love your neighbor, forgive your enemies, and do good to those around you. And that would be the answer of many to that question. It's a way of life. It's a philosophy. That's what they would say. And yes, that does enter into it. It is part of it, but it's not the main part of what we're speaking of. The main thing about the Christian faith is that it is a way of escape from the wrath and curse of God, under which each and every one of us tonight are born. You see, we're born sons of Adam, who sinned in the beginning of time there in the Garden of Eden. He brought guilt upon himself. He brought guilt upon all of us as people. We all are under him as our representative. And the guilt of Adam's sin has been reckoned to you and I tonight in this meeting, even from our mother's womb. What did the psalmist write? Psalm 51 and 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin but did my mother conceive me." See, we're sinners from birth. We are liable then to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord by virtue of this fact that we're sinners by birth and by practice. Romans 3 and 23, read that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is one thing that unites each and every one in this meeting tonight, each and every one in this world tonight, from the oldest to the youngest, from the richest to the poorest, from the atheist to the religious. All have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. The Christian faith then is not a philosophy of life. It is a salvation. It is a way of deliverance, a means appointed by God by which men and women come to know salvation in their own lives through the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice it does not say that it's just a salvation, but it is a great salvation. And I want to remind you, dear friends, that why it is so a great salvation. Part of this is given in the context there in verse 4, we read, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." It is a fact that the gospel has been authenticated to us all by miracles, by signs, by wonders, and by gifts from God. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, there were signs. We think of the great darkness that fell over the land, even in the midst of the middle of the day, the brightest part of the day, the land became dark. That supernatural occurrence when darkness fell. Then we think when Christ died, when the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom by the very hand of God. And after he rose from the dead, saints who had been long since in the grave from Old Testament times rose from the dead and appeared in the holy city of Jerusalem to many and were seen and witnessed by them. And then when the day of Pentecost had come, the Holy Spirit was poured out from on high on the early church there in Jerusalem. Gifts according to the will of God, as we've read in this verse, were distributed to those apostles and to others. They were given that direct ability to speak in languages they had never used before. They could prophesy in the name of the Lord. They could heal the sick at God's command. In Acts 3, we read of one who was lame from his youth, and suddenly he was healed as Peter and John commanded him to rise up in the name of the Lord. And similar cases are found in the book of Acts. These signs were done by the express will and command of God for this very purpose, to show us the reality and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it is a great salvation. The second reason why it is a great salvation is because of the greatness of the one who brought it to us. You know, when people want to draw attention to the greatness of some building, they have it opened by some important men. Maybe the Lord Mayor or someone like that. And even a new church building, you have the moderator come and a plaque is put on the wall, and it's a little string is pulled, the curtains are opened, and given the date telling about the building. And the bigger the building, the more important the dignitary that is called upon to open it. Maybe a famous royal or something like that will come along and open a building. But my friends, tonight, the one who established the Christian church, the one building which is sure to last to all eternity when no other will, is none other than the very eternal Son of God himself. God come in the flesh. God come down into human nature, both God and man, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is why he describes this as a great salvation. Another reason why this salvation is great is because of the vast numbers of people who are saved by it. You see, if the gospel had been powerful enough only to save the Jews, it would have been wonderful. But it goes far beyond saving the Jews. It saves those from all nations who believe in this glorious Saviour, whether they're in Europe, America, Africa, Asia, or Australia. All the world, all the ends of the earth. There won't simply be a few souls in heaven. No, heaven, we're told, will be populated by 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands upon thousands. A vaster population than any country in the world knows today. A vaster number than can be numbered by any man in the world today. Millions upon billions of souls are going to heaven because of this great salvation. It's also great because God only keeps the world in being because of this salvation. And when the very last soul is saved for whom Christ died, when the very last saint is brought to grace and then to glory, when the very last one whom God has appointed to salvation has put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then history as we know it will come to an end. My point is this, that God is only keeping this world in existence from day to day for one reason, and that is until his salvation is accomplished, and all those for whom the Saviour gave his blood upon the cross are brought home to the Lord Jesus Christ. A final reason why this salvation is so great a salvation is because of the greatness of the price paid for our salvation. You know, my friends, tonight, if a thing is reckoned to be precious according to what you pay for it, if you pay £5 for something, well, you probably wouldn't call it precious. But if you had to pay 5,000 or 500,000 or 5 million, you would say it's precious. It's precious to you. It's valuable. The price paid for our salvation is nothing less than the blood and death and agony of the everlasting Son of the living God. The sinless Saviour took upon himself our sin upon Calvary's tree. And there he paid the ultimate price, so we could call this a great salvation. Imagine his clothes being stripped from off him. Imagine the soldiers putting that scarlet robe upon him and mocking him, bowing the knee in blasphemy, smiting him on the face, saying, "Prophesy, who it is that smote thee?" Spitting at him, ripping the beard from off his beautiful face. And yet the Lord, he took it with consummate patience, kindness, and self-restraint. Even though that one word from him, he could have come down from that cross at any moment. And then following that, the wrath of Almighty God falling upon our blessed Redeemer as he suffered in our stead. If anything was great, it is the salvation of Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Secondly, I want you to notice, what does it mean to neglect this great salvation? He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And notice that word there, neglect. To neglect something means that you don't pay attention to it. And you know, sometimes you might put on the TV or the radio to listen maybe to the news or some debate that's on, and you put it on, you're listening to it, and maybe the telephone rings, you go to answer the phone, or something distracts you, and you end up neglecting the news. And when you go back to it, maybe you've missed 5 or 10 minutes of what has been said. It's been neglected. And children are like that at school often. They neglect what the teacher is telling them. They neglect to look, well, it mightn't be the blackboard anymore. It's the blackboard in my days, but the neglect to see what the teacher is teaching them, and the wander and the speak to their friends, and the neglected. The neglecting is called, it's not paying attention. And maybe some in this meeting, they're neglecting the Word of God. Maybe you've switched off. Once we came to the preaching of the Word, you've decided, oh, that's not for me, I'll just switch off. You're neglecting those things. You're not paying attention to what God has to say to your soul in this meeting tonight. This is the important question, the most important question that we can ever ask. How we neglect this great salvation? How then can we escape? Notice it doesn't say if we persecute this gospel. You know, there have been people who have done that. You may know that in the Roman Empire there were 10 terrible persecutions, wave upon wave upon wave of persecution upon the Christians. It began of Nero, that dreadful emperor who was so wicked and immoral, persecuting the Lord's people, dipping them in barrels of tar and lighting them, putting them in his garden to light up his garden, enjoying what he watched. A wicked, depraved individual. That happened until the days of Constantine, when the persecution was restricted and restrained. However, this persecution is not what we're speaking of here in this verse. He is not saying to us here that if we hate the gospel, we cannot be saved. You may say tonight, well, that's not me. I don't hate the gospel. I love to hear the gospel preached. I would never say I hate the gospel. Well, that is not what this verse is speaking of here. It does not say if we hate the gospel, how shall we escape? But if we neglect so great salvation, how shall we escape? It's not such a strong word as hate. It's simply the word neglect. It's not even the word reject. There's some people who reject the gospel. You speak to them about Christ and you can see they're almost ready to spit at you. They hate it. That you say, you don't expect me to believe that rubbish. I have no time for that. They outright reject it. But we're not speaking about that here in this verse. He's not talking about rejecting anything. He uses the word neglect. To neglect something means you're not paying proper attention to it. When you should be concentrating on what you're doing, you're doing something else. Your mind is somewhere else. You see, when we let things slip, they're gone. You know, the World Athletic Championships were on at the moment, and they were on last night on the TV, and the relay races were on. And I was just watching one of the relay races, and four guys run around the tracks and have to pass the baton to the next man inside a short space. And I watched one team, I think it was the French team, and the man passed the baton to the man in front, and he let it slip. He fell. It fell to the ground. They were out of the race. That was their race over. They neglected. It was gone. They'd missed their chance to run the race. They'd missed their chance to get to the finish line. The race was over. My friend, tonight you've only one life to get right with God. One life. If you don't do it in this life, if you let it slip, then it's never going to be recovered. It is gone. It is gone forever. Let me give you some reasons why people neglect the gospel. One is they don't realize the seriousness of what the Bible is saying. They don't believe that God could ever punish anyone. I'm sure you've met that sort of person. And maybe you're that person in this meeting tonight. You say, oh, well, God's a God of love, which is true, but it's only half the truth. He also is a God of perfect holiness and justice. But people are not prepared to listen to that part. Yes, they're happy to hear the part that God is a God of love, but they don't want to hear the rest. They say God is a God of love. He would never punish anyone. And how often do we hear people talk in that sort of way? And many so-called ministers, well, they heighten people's ignorance by repeating it to them from the pulpit. But that is not what the Bible teaches us. Even in that well-known verse of Scripture in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And there it is, that word, perish. That means to be eternally lost. You see, you could lose your soul tonight for failure to pay attention. There are many people who do not realize the seriousness of it. Maybe even those born into Christian homes have heard the word of God from their father and mother. They've had family worship. They've come to church from their childhood up. They've been to church all their lives. They've heard the gospel. And yet tonight, maybe even in this meeting, they're half asleep. They're not paying attention. They're neglecting it. They're neglecting this great salvation. They never realize that soon never comes. You hear that? Oh, many people say, oh, someday soon I'll trust Christ. Yes, I know I need to be saved, but I'm just not ready yet. Soon I'll do it. Someday soon. That word soon is like the electric hare that the dogs chase in races. You've often seen the scene of the greyhounds that are let out of their cages to run in the race, and round the track they go, and the electric hare is automatically controlled. It goes round in front of them, and there the hare sprints out. They try to catch it. That's the whole purpose of the race, to catch this hare. But no matter how fast those dogs run, the man with the control lever makes sure they never catch that hare. The dogs always hope. They always hope to catch it. They run every race. They never refuse to run the race. Every time they go out, they run the race again, but they never catch that hare. They say, someday soon I'll catch that hare. Maybe in this meeting tonight you say, someday soon I will become a Christian. Someday soon I'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, tonight, soon never comes. Soon never comes. It leaves us always chasing and never attaining it. Martin Luther said, how soon, not now, becomes never. How soon, not now, becomes never. Remember Felix in Acts 24. Paul came and Paul preached the gospel. And Felix trembled. Felix trembled, but he said, not now, Paul. A more convenient season I will call upon thee. But yet we never read of that time coming. How soon, not now, becomes never. Finally, I want you to notice the certainty that if you neglect this salvation, you cannot be saved. The certainty that if you neglect this so great salvation, you cannot be saved. There's one thing I need to make clear. What exactly it is they're running away from, because the text talks here about escaping. The people in the trade center that day, on 9/11, they knew what their problem was. Their problem was fire, smoke, and the possibility that became a terrible reality, that the heat might become so intense that the very girders upon which the building stood would be melted. The buildings would collapse to dust as they did. They saw all that in a matter of minutes. Some of them went to their telephones, told their wives they loved them, spoke to their children, told them that this was for real, this was happening, and that they were going to perish. My friend, tonight, this also is for real. How shall we escape the wrath of God? You see, it is God's justice. Of course, God is a God of love, but he has told us in his love of the way of escape from his righteous anger. Though he is a God of love, yet he also is a God of perfect justice. He cannot set aside his justice to accommodate and please sinners and to overlook their sins. He must punish your sin tonight. And God in his love has told us there is a way of salvation, and he has told us what it is. We're to turn from our sin and we're to trust in Christ alone. You know, in the Old Testament we have a perfect illustration of all this. There was a special procedure given by God for those who were involved in manslaughter. Let me give you an example. Maybe a man was out chopping his wood with his axe, and he's chopping away, and his axe head flies off the handle and hits his friend or his neighbor on the head, killing him. It wasn't murder. It was accidental. He didn't mean to do it, but the man ended up dying. He had no ill motive towards his neighbor. He was very sorry. But what must he do? Well, God laid down a special arrangement for people in that position. He said they must run and they must escape for their lives, because as soon as the next of kin, the relative of that man, heard what happened, they had the right to take an axe or a sword or whatever they wanted and to avenge his death. God said they had the right to avenge that death, because the death at the hands of another man was a very serious thing in the sight of God. So what God said was, run, escape for your lives. And there were certain cities in Israel which were called the cities of refuge. There were six cities in total. They were placed strategically along the land in different places. And a man who had accidentally killed his neighbor, he could run from his life, hoping to get to one of these cities of refuge before the avenger of blood would follow and catch up with him. If he reached that city before the man caught up with him, he was safe. And that is precisely our position tonight. We are chased by the avenger of blood all the days we live upon our life on earth. You ask, what do you mean, preacher, by the avenger of blood? Well, I mean the vengeance of God against sin, of which we are all guilty tonight. God is pursuing sinners from the very birth to their very death. And if he catches the sinner before he comes to the city of refuge, if God's justice overtakes that sinner and finds him unconverted, unsaved, unredeemed, without the salvation that we spoke of in this verse, the vengeance of God will destroy him with eternal punishment in hell. There's only one place to flee tonight, and that is the city of refuge. The place that God has appointed. And by that I mean the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why Christ could say in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. What we need to do, therefore, is to come to Christ tonight. That is how you escape. You come to Christ. But yet tonight, poor sinners are deceived. They play about with sin. They busy themselves with pleasure and all the things of life. And they don't know that all the time the devil is waiting to catch them. And when he does, he'll pin them down with sin until they're hopelessly caught. Then the justice of God will overcome you with eternal damnation in hell. What a tragedy it would be. What a tragedy today would it be tonight if even one soul in this meeting would fail to escape and would neglect this great salvation and end up in a sinner's hell. No experience is more terrible than being in a situation from which there is no way of escape. You know, we read about people going down into the earth, into those what they call potholes, and we think of those men that go down into the coal mines, and we've read of different times when the mines have fallen upon them. A few years ago, wasn't that case? I think it was in Chile when the mine collapsed. And you think of that, being trapped. No way out. All the rocks falling upon you. No way out. You're there. There's no way of escape. You imagine, my dear friend, tonight, that awful day of judgment. You stand before the righteous judge of all the earth. And there's no way of escape. And his words to you will be, depart, I never knew you. That's a solemn thought tonight. A solemn thought, but be thankful tonight, dear sinner, that there's a way out for you tonight. There's a way of escape this very moment. You must trust in Christ. You must turn your back on your life of sin. You must plead to him to have mercy upon your soul. You must flee from the wrath that is to come. That's the message of the gospel in a nutshell. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You see, you only have to be a little bit careless, and it's too late. A little bit careless, and it's too late. You cannot repent too soon, because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Oh, you may say, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. Yet we read, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is an urgency tonight. Don't delay. Time is of the essence. Flee to Christ and cry out to Him to have mercy upon your never-dying soul. And praise God, tonight He has promised that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You imagine those that are trapped down a mine and they're calling out, save me, save me. And then the rescuer comes and they pluck them from that mine shaft where they've been trapped maybe for days or for weeks. Thought they were without hope. And then that hand reaches in and pulls them free. Well, tonight you can experience that hand of salvation. You can experience that hand of love as the Lord Jesus Christ reaches forth His hand to aid your escape. All you must do is reach forth, repent, and trust in Him. And He has promised to save you. And I pray tonight you'll consider these things. They are of the utmost importance. Do not fail to pay attention. Do not neglect this great salvation, or you will be lost forever. May God write His word upon our hearts.